that Christ liveth through me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth through me. Oh, what a salvation is that Christ.
First time I remember hearing that hymn, Kevin was singing it. I still love to hear the hymn. I love to hear him sing that. Christ liveth in me. The Apostle Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah. Let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Isaiah chapter 41. I want to say a few words about this chapter and then bring my message from the words in verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. This chapter is a continuation of chapter 40, and it is a call for men to come together as though we come into a courtroom. Notice at the end of verse 41, come near together to judgment. First, we are called into the courtroom and commanded to be silent. Have you ever visited a courtroom? The judge, he keeps order in his courtroom, doesn't he? You just don't speak out. And if you do so and you continue to do so, the bailiff will take you out. God calls men here to come together. And first, to keep silent. Keep silent. And then to speak when permitted, and only when permitted. They must hear, first of all, what the Lord would do in showing that He alone is God to be worshiped. In the Old Testament, many prophecies that are future are given in the past tense. You see that in verse 2. Let me read verse 1 and then verse 2. Keep silence before me, O islands. And for the Jews, for the Israelites, the islands referred to the Gentile nations, basically. If you had to cross water to get to another nation, they're called islands in the Old Testament, but it's speaking of the Gentile nations especially. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. Now the commentators that I read, the writers, and I believe they're all excellent commentators, but they certainly are not in agreement as to who this righteous man is that is referred to in verse 2. Some, especially the older commentators, the Jews, they believed that it referred to Abraham, that he was a righteous man. And he was a righteous man. He was made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's the only way anyone is declared righteous, justified before God, It is to believe him and the righteousness of Christ, Jehovah, Jesus, is imputed or counted unto us, and we are declared to be righteous. So the older writers believe this referred to Abraham. Many believe that it referred to Cyrus, the Persian monarch, who would be raised up. Many believe that it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you what John Gill said about that, and it made a whole lot of sense to me. His comment to those who said it referred to Christ, he said, Christ is the person speaking here. He's the person speaking, and concerning whom the controversy is. Therefore, some person distinct from him must be meant. Then Dr. Gill made this comment, and I was somewhat surprised when I read this. He said, I am inclined, and I quote, inclined to think that the Apostle Paul is meant. I think, not that it makes a great deal of difference, but I believe that it refers to Cyrus, the Persian king, who was, after all, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, this chapter is a continuation of the chapter we looked at last time, chapter 40. And we saw that God pointed out the foolishness of idols. They have no power, they have no wisdom, and there's no greatness about them. If you look down in verse 7, the idols are mentioned again in the same way that they were mentioned in chapter number 40, how that the man makes him an idol. The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. And we saw the folly of that last time, didn't we? Now that a man makes an idol, and he has to chain it up so it stays in place, so it doesn't fall over. Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and taken over into their territory, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of their god, Dagon, and they got up the next morning, and there was old Dagon laying on the floor. They propped him back up and got up the next day. Not only was laying on the floor, but his hands had come loose. And they figured out, we've got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. It was a picture, a type, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. That's where God said, I will meet with you. Actually, it was a throne. It was a throne in the most holy place where the presence, the Shekinah glory, resided there above the mercy seat. And that's where God would meet with you and me, meet with sinners, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll only be spoken to, and we will hear from God through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And all the blessings that God has for his people, they all come to us through the mediator, through Jesus Christ. And if we would approach unto Almighty God, to the thrice holy God, we must go through the mediator. There is no coming to God apart from him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then, if you will, look down in verses 21 through 23, again concerning the idols. Produce your cause. It is as though God calls upon these idols that men worshiped and looked to show themselves. Prove yourself. Prove yourself to be God. Prove yourself to be worthy of worship. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let your idols show us what's going to take place next year, 10 years, 100 years, a millennium. Let your idols show us that. An idol's dead. Idol's dumb. Idol has no wisdom, has no power, has a mouth but cannot speak, has eyes but cannot see, has ears but cannot hear, has hands but cannot touch, has feet but cannot move. Remember in that Psalm 115 that goes through those points, David said, the heathen say, where now is your God? Where's your God? We know where our God is. He's in that house over there where we put him. And he's going to stay there too, unless we go take him out. But our God is in the heavens, David said. And he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Amen. Amen? Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. In other words, just do something. Don't just sit there like a lump of wood overlaid with gold, dead, that you are. Do something. Do something good. Do something bad. Tell us something that's yet to come. Prove yourself to be God. And then notice the next verse, what God says, behold, you are nothing. Nothing. It's amazing, isn't it, how many people are deceived. You say, well, people today don't work. Oh, I beg your pardon. How many people are deceived? I remember years ago, it was Good Friday, Viernes Santo. I was with my brother-in-law, Milton Howard, and we were in Chiapas, and we were going up to a place high up in the mountains. We passed by this village, and there was just, oh, so many people there, and I said, let's stop and see what's going on. And, of course, it was a Roman Catholic church there, And I never will forget what I heard this one woman say. She asked her friend, she says, ¿Dónde está Cristo? Where is Christ? Where is Christ? And the other one said, he's over there in the jail. And they had a makeshift jail. What they'd done, they'd taken their statue, their idol, out of the building and put him over there in jail. And then they had a procession a little bit later on, and they brought, of course, the saints and the virgin out of the building there and carried him along. People are given to idolatry. Didn't we see that, was it last week or the week before, about the nation of Israel even? After they had seen the wonders of God, and God brought them through the Red Sea, and then Moses is gone up on the mountain for a few days, 40 days, and they want a God that they can see. And so Aaron provided them a calf and said unto them, behold your God. Men are prone. All of us are. All of us are. We're prone to superstition. That's what Paul said to those people on Mars Hill. He said, I perceive you're way too superstitious. You've got a God here. You got an idol here to every god you can think of. But there's one statue or marker to the unknown God. And he said, that's the God I want to speak to you about today. He's unknown to you. Oh, that was the seat of learning. Athens, wasn't it? That's where all the great philosophers were. But they did not know God. Did not know God. Well, only God showed them the things that would come to pass, that is, for Israel. And remember that Isaiah is prophesying years before they were taken into captivity. But let's look here, just look ahead, if you will, in chapter 44. Now, this is the true God. This is the living God. This is the only God. He called Cyrus, and he called him by name almost 200 years before Cyrus was born. You say, well, that's something. That'd be something for us, nothing for God. He knows the end from the beginning. He called this man by name. Look here in Isaiah 44 and verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now Cyrus, he would say that after they had come back, after God had delivered them from 70 years of captivity. And he would give the command to rebuild the temple. Verse 1 of 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And then notice in verse 5, I am the Lord, and there's none else. There's no God beside me. And he's speaking now to Cyrus, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Cyrus didn't know God, but God knew Cyrus. And God raised him up to be the one who commanded the Jews to go back out of captivity and rebuild the temple. And I couldn't help but think about this past week. You know, Cyrus was a Persian. Those are Iranians. And how much the Iranians hate the Israelites. And how much the Israelites hate the Iranians. Depravity, right? Everywhere you see, everywhere you look, depravity, hatred among men. Hateful and hating one another. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes all of us before the Lord had mercy upon us. Hateful and hating one another. Well, how sad. How sad, right? All right, let's go back and let me take just a few minutes. Let's look at this word here. See, I don't want to be just a history teacher. I don't want to try to teach history. I love history, but I won't preach the gospel. And that's what we have here in verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Three parts to my message. First of all, a look at God's people. Their names are given first. Jacob. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. This name, Jacob, suggests two things about God's people. And they're two very important things about God's people. God's people are loved and chosen. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Those are the words of God. Rebecca had two sons, and in many ways, Esau may have seemed or appeared on the surface to have been a better man outwardly than Jacob. God loved Jacob. Jacob have I loved. When we read here, fear not, thou worm Jacob, the first thing about God's people is God's people are loved with an everlasting love. Now, I know that blows your mind, doesn't it? It does mine. Everlasting. What does that mean? That means there's never been a time when God has not loved you if you're one of his people tonight. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, my dear friend, rest in this, rest in this tonight. There never has been a time, there never will be a time when you are not loved of God. And the second thing, chosen. Jacob have I loved. And he chose. The scripture says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Jacob have I loved. So the first thing about God's people, their love. This love is eternal. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Then in love, they are chosen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. So first of all, they're called Jacob, but now they're called Israel. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel. Same people, Jacob, Israel. God's people, first, they are called Jacob, and then Israel. Do you remember how this new name was given to Jacob? I know you do. You remember how God gave him this name, a new name. It was given to him after he wrestled with God. And it means a prince of God. That's what the name Israel means, a prince of God. And who cannot think of that verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, who loved us and washed us from our sins and made us kings and princes unto God. Jacob is now Israel, a prince with God. We came into this world like Jacob, a surplanter, but in the new birth, when we're born of the Spirit of God, as the Apostle Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Two things that I would point out to us happened to Jacob after he wrestled with the Lord. Number one, he got a new name. God gives us a new nature, doesn't he? We not only believe in imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness. We become partakers of the divine nature. That's what Peter tells us in 2 Peter. We've got a new heart. Christ living in us, the hope of glory. But he also received a limp for the rest of his life. If you say, oh, Jacob, he was a strong man. He told his father-in-law, Laban, he said, I've suffered out there with your sheep and cattle. When it was cold, I was out there. When it was raining, I was out there. He was a strong man. But I tell you, after this night, you saw Jacob coming down the street. You'd see him walking with a limp. God touched him. God touched him. And he never was different after that. He had that experience that night, just like in salvation. What did the man say? I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But thank God I'm not what I used to be. Amen. Got a new nature. Got a new purpose. Got a new life. Got a new hope. Everything's made new in Christ. Jacob, he was made to feel his weakness, to know his weakness. And that's the second thing I point out to us here. Not only their names, but their characteristics are described by the worm. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. This creature may best describe the way that all of God's Jacobs, are made to see and think of themselves. Number one, like a worm, we see our smallness in comparison to God, our smallness. Look with me in Psalm 8. David, I'm going to show you David. He knew about this. All of God's children know about this. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man like a feeble worm? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man, that thou visitest him. All of God's Jacobs are made to see their smallness in comparison to God. You and I, we would describe the Apostle Paul probably as the greatest of the apostles. As far as we know, the greatest of the apostles. But what did Paul say about himself? We put him on a pedestal, don't we? And rightly, I mean, he labored. He said, more than they all. Speaking of the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God. But what did Paul say about himself? I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. We are made to see our nothingness in comparison to God. What is man? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man? That thou art mindful of him and would give your only begotten son for his redemption. A second thing about a worm, like a worm, we see our pollution. A worm is unclean. It lives in the dirt. It lives in the dirt, or it lives in some decaying body of flesh. Lives in some putrefaction. And we see God's Jacobs do. We see sin is mixed in everything we do. I'd love to come into this pulpit one time in my lifetime and preach one message when sin was not somehow mixed in it. But that's not going to happen as long as I'm in this world. Why? Because sin is still in me. And we see our pollution. We are made to know our pollution. Sin is in everything that we do. We make vows and we make resolutions and we break them. But oh, how thankful we are tonight to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our propitiation, as our advocate, who is the propitiation, whose blood cleanseth us. That's ongoing, isn't it? It cleansed us, and it's still cleansing us, and it will keep on cleansing us. And we need it to. God's Jacobs, we see the pollution, just part of us, the old man, the flesh. And third, like a worm, we see our weakness. How easy it is for a worm to be crushed. One of the smallest children here in our congregation could see a worm on the concrete steps and could just put their foot down and crush it. The weakness of a worm. John Gale again commented, saying that God's Israel may be called worms chiefly because of their weakness and impotence to defend themselves and to resist their enemies. Then he quoted two men who said this about a worm: the strength of a worm is in its mouth. The strength of a worm is in its mouth. Thus, the strength of God's Israel lies in their prayers, even as Jacob's did. The second part of the message, a look at a common fact. God's people are subject to fear. You say, how do you know that? because the Word of God so many times tells us, fear not. God speaks to His people and tells them, fear not. Now think of one of the precious ones to me is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He spoke to His disciples and said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Give it to you. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It's your Father's good pleasure. That's grace, isn't it? Amen. That's amazing grace. It's His good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. There would be no need for so many exhortations for us not to fear if we were not many times subject to fear. What are some of the things that cause God's people to fear? Some fear because we really do see ourselves as we are pictured here by this worm. We're small, we're polluted, and we're weak. You know, there's one promise in the covenant, the everlasting covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. Maybe we don't look at this promise as often as we should, and I don't quote it as often as I should in preaching. But here in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verse 40, God said, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And here's the promise, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. One of the reasons that God's people fear is because we really know just how weak, how polluted, and how small we are in comparison to God Almighty. Some fear because we know that God's people are not exempt from trials in this world. Even the patriarch Job, after that wonderful testimony we read of him in Job chapter 1, later in that book, he said, that which I feared has come upon me. That which I feared. And God's people sometimes fear. We know, we see what others have gone through and what some are going through right now, and we can't help but fear that maybe in God's providence, that's what He has for us. And will we go through that? Look with me in 1 Corinthians 10. Will we have the grace that we need? I tell you what. I've witnessed in this congregation things that some of God's children have gone through and are going through. We're not exempt. God's children are not promised exemption from trials, from heartaches, sorrows, sickness, loneliness, on and on. But look here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. This is what we are promised. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you are able. But He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's His promise. Another reason that some of God's people fear is because of chastisements. We recognize the Scriptures teach that whom He loveth, He chasteneth. These are the words of God. Just like a father who loves his children, he doesn't just turn them loose and let them grow up without any discipline. No, he tries to teach them. And God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, he disciplines his children. The scripture says every child that he receives. And then he says that these chastisements, a better word is discipline, I believe, in that passage in Hebrews 12. But then he says that they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And always remember this, God's chastening, either in this world or in the world to come, will end yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then a fourth and last fear, some fear because of death. We all know we must die. We all know that. And yet we know also from the Word of God that the sting of death has been removed for the child of God. What happens when a child of God dies? Several things happen. One thing, the Lord's prayer is answered. He said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's one thing that happens. His prayer is answered when a child of God dies, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Think of the caterpillar. That's a worm. The caterpillar is a worm. And how eventually it goes into that cocoon. But when it comes out, it's a beautiful butterfly. And that word that is used in the New Testament is the word metamorphosis. And that's the same thing. When our bodies are buried in weakness, they're sown in weakness and dishonor. But when the Lord comes again, our bodies reunited with our souls that he will bring with him shall be raised incorruptible. And he'll change, Paul said, this vile body, this body of our corruption, and give us a body like unto his glorious body. Just like that worm comes out the beautiful caterpillar. Oh, how beautiful. How beautiful God's people are and are going to be in the resurrection. A body like his. Here's the last part of the message. A look at the Redeemer's promise. I will help thee. Charles Spurgeon, he took those five words and he emphasized each word. And I would encourage all of us to do the same. First of all, I. This is your Redeemer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't some Joe Blow down the street. This isn't some loudmouth preacher talking. This is the Lord speaking. I will. I remember reading many years ago, a man said, when God says, I will and thou shalt, that's when God is really speaking like God, isn't it? I will, and thou shalt. I will help. Help. David prayed that prayer one day. Help me. I prayed that. You've prayed that, haven't you? Every child of God's prayed that. Lord, help me. I will help. I will help. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help thee. May the Lord bless his word tonight again. We pray and ask. And I want us to sing this hymn 330. Fill all my vision, number 330. Let's stand as we sing number 330.